I love that song. I told him back there, you could sing that song every single meeting. Because I guarantee you they're going to sing that song at every meeting in the age to come. Revelation 4, around the throne, night and day. So we might as well get used to it now. Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and open your Bibles if you want to. We have the notes that you have with the verses on it. But it's always better to follow in your own Bible. Those that are with us, joining us with God TV, we have the notes. I'm going to talk about being taught to pray by Jesus. And so we have the notes right there on our website, and you can follow along with them if you want them. We have all just the main points and the scriptures all printed out. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do best and what you enjoy most. You would take the things that belong to Jesus and you would reveal them to us. You would mark us with the things that are glorious about him. So many, too many to number. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, the Lord's Prayer is a most remarkable passage. And I just want you to kind of be on alert, because though this is probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible and the most quoted passage in the Bible, probably it's one of the most unknown passages in the Bible as well. Its familiarity has actually done us a disservice. Because in this passage, the most powerful reality is prayer. Because with prayer, down here on the earth in the natural realm, we connect with the supernatural power of the Godhead. And prayer is the way it happens. So there's nothing more powerful than prayer. We all have that clear. That's established point. But here in Matthew 6, we have the man with the greatest prayer life in human history. And the greatest teaching ministry in human history. Teaching us on prayer. What a privilege. We need to go deep in the Lord's Prayer. Every phrase is like a vast ocean of depth of meaning. And because we're familiar with it, we can almost relegate it to the status of a kind of a children's church poem. Because all the kids in children's church know it. But I think it's one of the most unknown passages in reality in the whole Bible, because of its familiarity. Well, verse 9, Jesus said, in this manner pray. He gave us the model. Paragraph B, this model is based on a revelation of what God's like, and secondly, a revelation of the nature of the kingdom, the priorities and the principles for which the kingdom unfolds from the Father's, by the Father's design. This prayer has six basic prayer requests. It covers all the foundational basics that the rest of the Bible develop and elaborate. But again, don't read the phrase and say, I have it. Each phrase is like a table of contents. It's a book in itself. Each phrase is the title of a book in God's library, as an analogy. Paragraph C, Jesus pointed out six requests. And the idea is that we would pray them regularly. If we want to grow mighty in prayer, and we do, this is a prayer conference. You wouldn't be here if you didn't care about the prophetic in prayer. So these six requests, each one of them is, again, like the title of a book. There's so much below the surface in each one of them. The first three requests focus on the glory of God. His name, his kingdom, his will. The second three requests focus on our needs. physical, relational, and spiritual. Well, we start off, Roman numeral 2, with the three requests related to the glory of God. He starts with this dramatic statement, "Our Father who art in heaven." I call this phrase the Mount Everest of the body of Christ. This is a mountain. This is an unscalable mountain, meaning we can climb the lower realms, regions of that mountain, but the heights of that mountain are out of our reach because we don't have the ability with our natural minds to grasp the fullness of what that means. It is a vast mountain that we will be searching this out forever and forever. But the point, a basic point, is foundational to a strong prayer life is a right view of God. A lot of people have desire to see power, so they'll take on prayer. They'll say, okay, I'll do prayer because I want power. But they have a wrong view of God, so prayer is really hard to stay with because of the various common views that we have in our mind about God. And so prayer becomes boring, and prayer becomes difficult to stay with, and it's rooted in a wrong view of who God is. Jesus introduces his Father as our Father who art in heaven. He's deeply personal. He is our Father. And he lives in heaven. He has terrifying majesty. His majesty is so great. His throne is in heaven. I mean, we find the record of those who gazed at just the glimpses of his throne and presence, and they fall like dead men before him. Isaiah saw just a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, falls like a dead man before him. John fell like a dead man. Ezekiel, Daniel, I mean, one after the other. And what Jesus is wanting to say is combining two truths together. He is the Father. We'll break that down a little bit. And he is the one who dwells in heaven, which speaks of his transcendence and his majesty and his holy other than character and abilities. Now, what Jesus is after by this simple phrase that ties together the majestic and the tender and the personal, the powerful and the personal dimensions of God are captured in that one phrase. What Jesus wants, the desired impact, I have it written here in paragraph A, we would end up with great confidence because he's our Father. We would have great humility and tremble because he dwells in heaven and all the awesomeness related to that dwelling place. And then we would, in the combination of confidence and awe, we would have our love and devotion stirred so we would draw near to him, trembling with the fear of God, but confident in his love, drawing near and overwhelmed by the majesty of who he is, but gripped by the tenderness that emanates out of his being. A.W. Tozer, he wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's been one of my favorite books for 35 years. I've read it over and over. It's only about 100 pages, I guess, where he goes through the attributes of God. But in the introduction, A.W. Tozer said, the biggest problem in the church throughout history, every generation, he goes, pick the generation, doesn't matter. The biggest problem facing the church is a low view of who God is. Not just a low view of his majesty, a low view of his tenderness. Both dimensions. Paragraph 1. Now, in the Jewish context, God was the transcendent creator of Genesis 1. I mean, he was the Genesis 1 God. And being transcendent, he was infinitely superior to everything that exists. He was transcendent. He wasn't just preeminent, but he was of another order, transcendent. So the Jewish mindset in the time of Jesus was think of God and draw away from him and tremble. That was the idea. Jesus came along, he said, let me tell you, the Genesis one God is actually a father. He doesn't just function like a father. At the core of his being, he is a father. It's not a task. It's not a role. It's the essence of the way he thinks and feels. He thinks like a father. He uses his power like a father. He feels like a father. So he plans the future from the heart of a father looking at his children. This was a brand new idea. Although, in a careful study of the Old Testament, there are about 15 references in the Old Testament to God as a father. But still, though it's a biblical Old Testament idea, it was remote in the minds of the Jews in the time of Jesus. And Jesus would come along and say, all the ideals, the highest ideals of what it could mean to be a father, push your imagination to the highest ideal, he is the fullness of that plus more. And his generation was a bit overwhelmed and probably just baffled by this declaration. Now, many today in the church, we acknowledge he's the Father. Everybody knows, every believer knows God is the Father, but there's not a lot of deep connect with the true meaning of the implications of what that means. So we end up with this highly depersonalized God who has power. He's powerful. We know that. We look at the sky at the night and see the stars. We know he's powerful. We know that he's really smart. So look up at the stars. He made those just by speaking his word. But he's a bit cold, a bit distant, and even sometimes harsh. Powerful, but not very personal. And we know that's not true, but emotionally that's how we relate to him, because that's how it kind of lands in a practical way in our emotions. C.S. Lewis wrote about God, he uses a very interesting phrase about God's personality. He says that his being is beyond personality. I mean, all the glory of personality brought to the highest that transcends our human ability to comprehend it. He is beyond personality because he's the fullness of everything personality would mean in the glorious sense. Paragraph 2. He longs for deep partnership. He doesn't want to rule unrelated to us. He wants to rule in context with children, sharing his kingdom as heirs, part of his family forever. Now, this affects the way we view God, the way we view the kingdom. But again, having watched this over the years, a lot, everybody would know this is true on a true and false test. He's Father, but practically, the way they respond emotionally, many do not connect with this at all. And it comes out in our theology. We end up with an accurate theology of a distant God with lots of power that we know he loves us technically. But I tell you, he's deeply moved by us. Because he doesn't just function like a father, he is at the core of his being a father. And as a father, he trains us hands-on. Tenderly, even within the context of discipline. Training is much more than discipline, but it involves discipline. He provides, he protects, he plans our future. Beloved, we have the most glorious destiny, and he planned it, he thought of it all. It's not us convincing him, it's him convincing us. That's what he's like. Paragraph 3. Now he's not only Father, he's our Father. He's not just my Father, He is my spiritual father, my heavenly father, but he's our father together, and there's many implications. I'm only mentioning a few related to this word "our." You'll notice right through this prayer, it's our Father who provides our bread and forgives us and delivers us. It's plural. The pronouns. Now, when we see that he's more than my Father, but our Father, it actually tempers and changes the way we pray and the way we view the kingdom. It's very normal for us to have real clear vision and prayer without a lot of deep connection with how our vision would actually impact somebody else and how our prayers, if they were answered, would affect somebody else. We don't really think that much about if God made you the most anointed and gave you the greatest insight and gave you all the money and all the honor and all the everything. We don't think so much how that would impact his other children, good, bad, and otherwise. But he says, when you pray and you interpret how I answer your prayer, you'll gain a lot of perspective on how I answer, how I delay, why I answer, why there's layers to the answer, because I am your father together, not just your individual father, and I'm raising a family, and that's something that when we pray, we don't think so much about. We know it's true. Lord, visit my business. Make it just so powerful and anointed. The Lord says, well, there will be many implications if I do that. A lot of them good, and there'll be pressures you don't know about if that happens. That will affect a lot of people. And I'm their father too. Well, just tell them to put up with it and get with the program. But not only does it temper and even help us interpret our prayer, and there's a volume of things to say on that point. I'm just throwing out a few bullet points tonight. But it's our prayers are inclusive as well. The Father wants me as energetic about a breakthrough in my life and ministry. He wants me that energetic for a breakthrough for another guy's life and ministry. And if I'm only energetic about mine, or mostly, he's saying, you still don't get I am your father together. You're still not getting it. No, Lord, I want him to give a breakthrough. Well, then how come 98% of your prayers are about you? I am your father together. I remember when we have two sons. They're in their 30s. I remember when they were like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I used to say this phrase to them. One of my sons, they're a year apart, you know, so one of them's 8, one of them's 7. It's happened many times. One of them say, Dad, this brother of mine's driving me crazy. Do something about it. I said, okay, what should I do? I don't know. Ground him. Make him stay in the room. Beat him if you have to. Anything. Make him stop. I go, you do realize that kid that's bothering you is my main man. I really like that kid who's bugging you. You're my main man, but so is he. Because my heart is big enough to have two main men in this house. So you want me to give you everything and go pretty heavy on the other one who is my main man too. It doesn't work that way. I'm your father. Top of page 2. What I'm doing here is just in my own heart is I'm wanting to grasp what I'm supposed to grasp as I develop a strong, consistent, comprehensive prayer life. I don't want just a prayer life to get one little sphere of my life kind of blessed. The Lord wants me to have a strong, consistent, comprehensive prayer life that matches with who he is as a father based on what he revealed about himself in the Word and what he revealed about his kingdom. That's where prayer grows strong in that context. I've read a lot of books on prayer. And most of them are how the man of God can get a breakthrough in his money, his power, his ministry, his home, and a few other little sundry things. So it picks out about one or two points of the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord would whisper in my heart and says, I have a lot more to say about prayer than that. I do have that to say, but there's a lot more on my mind. And you won't be able to interpret what I'm doing with you in your prayer life if you don't interpret the bigger picture of how I want you to pray and understand how prayer works. Top of page 2. Well, he's not just our Father. He's in heaven. Jesus combined two ideas about God. Very powerful and majestic. He's in heaven. He's transcendent. He's sovereign. We already mentioned that. So he combines this very powerful picture with a very deeply personal picture of God. Powerful and personal. Transcendent, wholly other than, but tender. Infinitely exalted, but bowing down so low at the same time. Jesus combines fatherly love with heavenly power. There's no other God of any of the religions, the world religions, no other God of the religions, which are all false gods. They're not real gods. There's only one true God. In three persons. But they don't have a heavenly father with heavenly, they don't have a tender father with heavenly power. They have power, and some of the, you know, have a God of love without power, and the others have a power but no love. Jesus said, without the two coming together, and again, this is, I call this the Mount Everest in the body of Christ. I mean, the most important subject in the kingdom of God is God. And it's often one of the most neglected subjects in the kingdom of God is God. And Jesus begins how to grow a consistent deep prayer life with the subject of God. Powerful and personal, transcendent and tender. Now, this is the context for which Jesus introduces or develops the intimacy with God. We'll never have a right view of intimacy with the Father without seeing His transcendent glory. We will not have a right view of His transcendent glory without seeing who He is as a Father. Number one, Revelation 4. Is the grand passage about the Father who art in heaven. It's the one passage that describes more of God's heavenly context than any other passage in the Bible. There's others that give a pointer here or there, but Revelation 4 gives us a remarkable view of the beauty of the Father in His heavenly abode. I have written here that I identify four categories of the Father and His throne with three specific themes with each of these four categories. And I have them written down here. You can read them on your own. We see just a glimpse of the beauty of His person. We see the glimpse of the beauty of the people around the throne that He put there, which are an extension of the throne context. We see His power, we see His presence. Picture the Father in Revelation 4. Let's read this real quick. Revelation 4, verse 2. A throne is set in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Here it is. This is a Father on the throne. Notice, He has color emanating out of His being like a jasper. That's like an ancient jasper is different than a modern jasper. It's like a bright, shining diamond illuminated with brilliancy beyond what we can even imagine. So there's this brilliant radiance like a diamond coming out of His being, that color. It's like a jasper. It's more than a jasper. A jasper is too low, but that's as high of a picture that John could conceive of. terms of comparing it to something in the natural. He was like a sardius stone. That's a deep red gem. There's this dimension of color that relates to who he is, like this burning, red, fiery, consuming God with this brilliant jasper-like, diamond-like radiance beaming out of his throne. I mean, John's at a distance and he only sees the light and the color coming out. He's overwhelmed by it. Beautiful, glorious. And around the throne is this emerald rainbow which speaks of his covenant mercies. Well, around the throne, I'm assuming, having never seen the throne, I'm imagining it's arcing around the throne in that sense. It's just a guess. But here in verse 4, around the throne, I'm assuming in front of him, I just picture this semicircle in front of him, are 24 other thrones. And there's heavenly beings. I believe they're humans. There's debate whether they're angels or humans, and there's a big argument before both. And commentators, half of them go one way, half of them go the other way. I think they're a depiction of the Father, including even the redeemed in his government, because we know that he does that from Genesis to Revelation. He makes it clear his people are involved in government with him by his Father's design. So there's the 24 elders. They are enthroned, they're robed, and they're crowned. All of them very significant. Then out of the throne, so I picture this rainbow above it. Again, I could be wrong. It may be all different than this. I picture this governmental court in front of him. Then out of the throne, thunder and lightning and voices. And later on in the book of Revelation, it says sounds, music. Music and thunder and lightnings emanating out of the throne. Then, before the throne, seven lamps of fire. Now, don't picture this as a little 5-foot lamp with a little, 1-foot fire. I imagine these are really big lamps. I mean, maybe the size of a city. I'm not talking about big lamps. I don't have a clue how big they are, but they're not little candles, I guarantee you that. They're big lamps of fire burning. My guess is they're moving and their power's coming out of them, and they are the manifestation of the fire and the passion of the Holy Spirit and the purity of God being manifest by the Spirit right before the throne. Verse 6, then before him is a sea of glass like crystal. It's not a pond. It's not a lake. It's a sea, a vast sea. We find in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, the multitudes of the saints, I mean some billions through history with the great harvest yet ahead, billions of them, several billion possibly, on the sea of glass like crystal. It's a sea mingled with fire, worshiping and thunder and lightning coming out of the Father, music with a rainbow around him and jasper and sardius colors and all that's related to that emanating out of his being, with the heavenly court in place, myriads of angels. Beloved, that is our Father who art in heaven. That's the point. When Jesus said, he's in heaven, they went, oh, yeah, good. He thought, you have no idea what I just said. Maybe. He looked at John. John, in about 60 years, I'm going to give you a snapshot, a glimpse. When he gave him the revelation in the book of Revelation, I'll give you a glimpse of what I mean by he's in heaven. And I don't know, 50, 60, 70 years later, nobody knows for sure, John sees a glimpse of the throne. It's completely overwhelming to him. Number two, we're awed that such a one wants deep interaction with me forever. Beloved, that interaction doesn't begin in the age to come. That interaction is relevant now. It moves him, and he remembers
are small contributions to the relationship because they move him because that's what he's like.
When that connects with us, that our small contribution in the relationship and in building the kingdom with him, we know it moves him and he remembers it. It makes our life entirely different. It makes prayer a completely different reality. It's not a matter of, you know, poor me enduring a boring God so I can finally get power or blessing. When I first started praying, I thought they said, pay the price. Everyone said, pay the price. Well, not everybody, a few did. Okay, pay the price. It boiled down to, if I can endure this distant, boring God long enough, he'll give me power and blessing. So I'll pay the price enduring prayer. A little bit goes by. And I figures out that there's nothing to endure. The only problem is my own unrenewed thinking. That's the only thing in the way. And so to begin to form my mind around what Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, it changes the whole environment of the relationship. Number three. Now, it's common, and I don't even say this critical. I say this just as a kind of a heads up. There's a whole bunch of us, and I'm one of them. We're wanting to pursue the personal. I mean, for 2,000 years, we've heard about the awesome transcendent. We haven't understood it that well in church history because it's bigger than us. And in these last decades, there's been emphasis on the personal. So we're pressing into the personal. But we end up with a little bit of familiarity, but not so much awe. And when we have familiarity without awe, we mistake it for intimacy, and it's not really intimacy. Because real intimacy has, and I'm not putting this on us like we're all fake, but it has that dimension of a trembling spirit. Not that we have to be trembling all day, but it's the awestruckness in context to the personal fatherhood. And over the years, I will mistake my familiarity with the idea of him being personal, with intimacy, and I don't feel rebuked by the Holy Spirit, but I feel beckoned. He goes, oh, you only are familiar with the idea that he's personal. You don't really know what that means. And come closer. Don't mistake familiarity without awe, with intimacy. I have more to show you. Sometimes today in kind of the popular worship culture, and I don't even say this negative, I understand how us as humans are. We end up with a familiar, kind of fun-loving buddy God. Because we've taken the Father to illogical conclusions without awe and transcendence. We've separated the Father from who art in heaven. We've kind of been wearied by the who art in heaven part with no relationship, a cold, distant God, that we've gone the other extreme and we end up with a picture of a father that doesn't strike us with awe. He's our buddy. We're familiar. We have fun with him. We jump in the river and splash around with him. You know, people have this idea of the Holy Spirit as this kind of impersonal influence, the river they get and splash in and laugh and be silly with, and that's the awesome God. And Jesus says, no, go back to basics. Our Father who art in heaven, that's who we're talking about. Well, I want both dimensions. I'm hungry for the personal and the powerful, and who they, what it means together. Paragraph C. Now, again, we're not going to get through all this, but that's what notes are for. The first petition, there's six petitions. The first one is that our prayer that we would respond according to him being a father with transcendent majesty. Who art in heaven, hallowed be your, that's the first request, that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be acknowledged in its grandness and greatness of your deeply personal nature and your terrifying majesty, and how there's no contradiction between the two. That's hallowed, honored, for your deeply personal, emotional makeup that's so tender, that's so caring, that is loved beyond personality, as C.S. Lewis said. But who's so terrifying in his splendor and power that the angels fall before him regularly, awestruck by who he is. Jesus said, when you approach my Father, pray this prayer, that you would be struck with the truth about him and that you would respond accordingly. That you would actually see the truth, you acknowledge the truth about him, and he would reveal it to you, but not just stop there. He would reveal it through you. I want to, this first prayer request, hallowed be your name. Father, I want to acknowledge, I want to see a little bit of who you are. Reveal it to me, reveal it through me. I want to raise up a prayer community that's awestruck with the hallowed nature of your being. Deeply personal, terrifying majesty. Number one, we pray. This is our first prayer. It's a revelation of the nature of God. That's the first order of business in the house of prayer. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Who are you, God? Reveal it to me, reveal it through me. Top of page 3. So we want a prayer life. When I started my prayer list, I've had a prayer list for 35 plus years. I believe in a prayer list. I have a prayer list because when I lose focus, I'll go to a prayer meeting or I'll have personal time of prayer, because I believe in the interchange. And if you don't have personal times where you set to do it, you won't pray on the run consistently. I've had people say, well, I just pray on the run. And I go, that's biblical. It's called abiding in Christ. You'll pray as you go far more effectively if you have set times where you strengthen the dialogue with God in set private times. Or it could be in a prayer room. My point is, it's not just on the run while you're doing other things. So I've had prayer lists over the years, because I'll go and sit down and pray because I want to strengthen the dialogue with the Lord in those set times, whether it's in a corporate prayer meeting or personal time. And I'll be there, I'll be in, I'll say, Lord, I'm committed to talking to you. The truth is, I'm tired, my brain is scattered, and I can't remember the things that are really important to me right now. So, if you don't remind God, if you don't mind, I'll look down and see my prayer list and go, oh, yes, of course. Hallowed be your name. I remember, that's right. Yes, I'm there. So I have a prayer list, and it helps me to focus. I don't stay with it. I get off the subject all the time. But when I don't have any direction and inspiration, I go to the next point on my prayer list. I highly recommend it. But when I first started my prayer list, I did not have hallowed be your name. Reveal who you are in your grandeur and your deeply personal nature of your being. Show that to me so I could make it known to others. That didn't get on my prayer list for a while. It was more, give me more stuff and show me your power in terms of through my ministry. And the Lord says, you know, I can work with that. You're new. You skipped about 4 steps. That's okay. You'll grow into it. Top of page 3. Second request, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a difference between the kingdom and the church. The church is the community of God. It's the family. The kingdom is any sphere, any place, heaven or earth, Where, look at it, I have it written here in paragraph D, where the word of God is obeyed, where the will of God is done, and the power of God is expressed. The will of God is being done down at the bank. Maybe there's 20 people at the bank and one's a born-again believer and she's doing the will of God. Beloved, the kingdom is in that bank being expressed. Where God's will is being obeyed. His power is being manifest. Where, whatever sphere that happens, whether it's in all the spheres of society, heaven, earth, anywhere where the power of God is manifest and the will of God is being done by people or angels. Well, in that regard, demons. In the name of Jesus, demon, go. The demon's obeying when it goes. That's the kingdom of God. It's actually obeying the authority of Jesus. That's the manifestation of the kingdom. So the kingdom, we are to pray that the kingdom would increase. There would be more people, more influence, where the will of God and power of God is increasing in this age. Now we understand that the kingdom is only in part manifestation in this age. But beloved, there's a far greater measure God will give us even in this hour. There's a measure of the kingdom being released right now according to our faith and our prayer and our obedience. And the Lord says, if you'll pray consistently, corporately, there will be a greater manifestation of the kingdom in the bank, the school system, in evangelism, in the church world, out in the park, everywhere where my people go and speak my word. The kingdom influence will increase. Paragraph 3. We are to pray for the kingdom to increase. Now the question is, and I'm saying this just so you and the Lord can have a 3-second connect here on this. He said, pray for the kingdom to increase. My question is, do you? Do you pray for the kingdom to increase? Actually, not do you agree that it's biblical to, do you actually do it regularly? It's easy, even here at IHOP, where our number one mandate is prayer. We have a lot of other things we do, but prayer is our first mandate to do. It's easy for us to get too busy to pray, believe it or not. Because there's always a good number of people in the prayer room, so hey, they're in the prayer room. Hey, nobody will mind if I'm not. It's easy to be at IHOP and not to have a consistent prayer life. It actually is. I don't think it can last that long, but sooner or later other things come into play, like conversations. But anyway, that's for another subject for another time. Here's the point I'm making. The great heir of the early church, one of the great heirs, is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. The mighty church of Ephesus was the number one missions church in the first century. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, the church of Ephesus was reaching out to the whole, all of Asia. And Jesus, basically, when he appeared on the island of Patmos, he corrected them because they did service disconnected from prayer and connection with him. They worked for him, but they didn't pray and work with him. The main missions church in the world at that time. Very, very easy for us to read the Lord's Prayer and not connect the dots. He goes, I don't want ministry disconnected from prayer. Intimacy prayer, intercession prayer, there's a dozen types of prayer, whatever. I want the prayer connect, and I want you to ask for more. I'll give more if you ask in a concentrating, in a consistent way. I will give you more. Now, when we ask, we don't earn anything by asking. The reason God runs his kingdom this way, not because he needs us to be workers. He could wave his hand and do the whole thing if he wanted to. He wants us to work together with him in partnership. It's not that He has to have us. He says, I just want you, and I will give you more if you will talk to me about it. I so value the relationship, I've ordered the entire increase of my kingdom around the principle of me dialoguing with the people that I release my kingdom through. This always baffles me. Why God wants to talk to me? God, you're like really interesting, and I'm boring. Look at the stars. What can I tell you that's interesting to you? Can I give you a history lesson? That's not going to work. Can I give you a Bible study? Well, that's not going to work either. Can I tell you what I'm thinking? You know better than I do. What is it I'm going to tell you that's interesting to you? Why do you so insist on the dialogue that you have bound the increase of your kingdom to the measure your people talk to you? I go, why? Because I'm a father, and it's you I want. Yes, you love me, but you want to do stuff, but I want to do it together. It's you I want. So, as a father, I run my kingdom with that foundational principle. If you talk to me, more happens. If you talk less, less happens, because I care so deeply for you. And I'm going to end up the kingdom exploding across the earth, coming to full glory in deep dialogue and heart connect with all of my beloved children. And that's the dream of my heart. Not that God has a dream, because he's, you know, the past, the future, all that stuff. All. Paragraph E, the third request, God's will be done. You know, some people are really into kingdom purpose, and that's good. They want the kingdom. I mean, they're into justice. They're into mission. They're into transformation of cities, and those are good things to be into, by the way. Those are biblical, and those are on God's heart. But they're really in to transforming and changing and going and telling. They're just not that into God. I mean, they like him. They're into seeing the world change for him. They're just not that captured with him. They're more captured by changing the nations, delivering the people. And here's what he says. He goes, I want you to pray for the kingdom, but I want personal responsiveness to my heart from your heart. I want you actually to obey me for many reasons, but one of the reasons, and I can give about 10, and there's many more, I'm sure, because your liberty is in your obedience. My obedience will not hinder you. It will liberate you. Every command I give comes from love and produces love when it's embraced. There's many other reasons, but I'm just highlighting that now. So a lot of people, thy kingdom come. I'm going to change the earth. I'm going to liberate the people. I'm going to do justice. I'm going to stop abortion, liberate the human trafficking, go to the unreached people groups, give all the money to the kingdom. And God says, I want you all that, but I want you, your heart and your speech and your mind to do my will personally too. I don't want you only as an agent, change agent. I want you as a personal, devoted, obedient to my heart and my word. I want your speech ordered like mine. I want your heart, I want your sexuality, I want your time, I want your motives brought under the restraint of my word and my spirit. I want you to do my will. My will's good. My will comes from humility, produces humility. My will comes from love, it produces love. My will expresses my glory. There's so many things that God's will does, but a lot of folks are change agents, but they're not real big on personal consecration with their inner man with God. He says, I really want that. I don't want just activist change agents that don't obey me in the inner part of their life. I want you to do my will. I really do.
And he knows we're weak and broken and our obedience is flawed, but he wants us to press into it. It's real to him. It's not a secondary deal. Roman number 3. Now we're at the end, so I'll just be brief on these 3. And these, by the way, are bigger than a night. These are 6 subjects that are vast. And the glory isn't just the individual 6 requests. 3 about the glory of God, 3 about our own personal needs. Each one of them is glorious, but the full glory is how the 6 are together in combination. I want the Holy Spirit to teach me the Lord's Prayer. The Holy Spirit, Jesus taught it 2,000 years ago. It's recorded. Teach me this prayer. And the Holy Spirit might say, I've just been waiting for you to ask. I have so much to say about each of the 6 and what they are together in combination. It will change the way you view God. It will change the way you view prayer, delayed prayer, and answered prayer, and refused prayer. It will delay, it will change the way you view prayer entirely. It will change the way you view the kingdom. It will change the way you view others in the kingdom. These 6 prayers, each having their own glory and then in combination together. Now these 3 requests. I'm just going to make a couple comments. First, there's a kind of guy out there. He likes the first 3 requests about the glory of God, but he doesn't like the 3 requests about human needs. Because to him it's selfish. I'm so lost in God, I don't want God to do things for me directly. I just want him. And that kind of, I guess if you're new, that seems humble. You're new with the things of God. But these are burning on his heart to give us. And if we're so humble that Jesus' 3 commands to pray related to our personal life don't matter to us, then we have a wrong view of what humility is. And the reason I know about those guys, I was that guy for a little while. I just want you, God. God says, what do you think? I'm just a distant being that just has a bunch of people that admire me? I'm a father. I like you. I want to do it together with you. And I like them others. And I want you loving the others and them loving you. It's my family. I'm a father. I delight in this. Don't push aside who I am as a father because you have ideas of how it should be. And I've been adjusted a few times over the years related to this. A lot of folks, they don't do the last 3. Now, another group of people, they do the last 3 personal needs, and that's the only way they pray. They don't do the first 3. And Jesus said, I want you to pray in this manner. I want you to do both sets of 3, and I want you to go deep, and I want you to do them all of your days. They express our dependence on him, but they also express our gratitude and delight in him being God to us. God delights in us delighting in him being God to us, and he delights in us delighting in him liking us. He wants the whole thing. He's a father. Well, the 4th prayer, our daily bread. Now, I'm more focused on my monthly or my annual bread. This 5 minutes till 12 provision, it comes on time. I've asked the Lord, I said, hey. I didn't say hey. Forgot where I was here for a moment. Lord, if you could like maybe not do the 5 till 12 thing, maybe 10 till 12 a few times. Maybe even earlier.
And he does. But he's committed to daily provision, direction, protection. Daily, in my unrenewed mind, likes annual. Decades even better. And if verse 7 and 8, the verses right before, if you know all my needs before I know them, let alone before I tell you, even before I know my needs, you know them. Why do I tell you? I want the dialogue. I don't need the information, Mike. I want the dialogue because you're what's important to me. I want to talk to you. And I'm not interesting enough to you, but getting stuff is. So I'll hold off the stuff you want till we talk. And you will find out over some time, I am far more interesting than the stuff I give you. You just don't know that. But when you know that, your spirit will be liberated and invigorated far beyond the stuff I give you. You just don't know that right now. And I won't force you into the dialogue, but I will wait until you develop it. And so he connects not just the increase of the kingdom, thy kingdom come, but even the giving of the daily bread. Top of page 4, the fifth request. Being forgiven and forgiving. Now this prayer request troubles people for two reasons. Number one, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It sounds like, it's wrong, but this is how it sounds, that God will forgive us based on us forgiving people. So therefore, if I forgive people, I earn somehow my forgiveness. Because I can't get forgiveness until I forgive. So somewhere, my receiving forgiveness from God is related to my giving forgiveness, and the Lord would say, wrong. You're not earning forgiveness. That's what I'm talking about. And that's caused theologians trouble over the years. They go, this word as. I have written down here in paragraph C, forgiving is the proof, the evidence that we understand we've been forgiven. Forgiving other people is not the way to earn forgiveness. It's the proof that we really did receive it. Because when we're forgiven and we've repented, we are compelled in gratitude to respond the same way. And Jesus is saying, if you don't feel compelled to forgive, check the genuineness of, did you really receive from me? Because if you receive from me and you really repented, you will have an eagerness to respond when I make it clear to you that it's time to forgive. Because sometimes we don't forgive and our spirit is a little dull and our thinking is a little dull. We'll go for a little while and we think everything's okay. And the Lord says, no, there's bitterness there. And we go, you're kidding. I've had that happen a few times. Lord goes, there's a residue of bitterness. I thought I didn't even know that. And when it became clear to me, how dare me have such liberty and freedom with God's graciousness and it not overflow with it. And dare's the wrong word. My point is we're compelled to do it. So he's not talking about earning forgiveness. And the second problem with this verse, I have it in the notes here. If I'm a born-again believer and I've already been forgiven, why am I asking for forgiveness? If I have the gift of righteousness, I'm justified by faith. Why am I saying, forgive me my debts? I understand I'm not earning it, but I'm just giving evidence by forgiving other people. But why am I even asking for forgiveness? I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus isn't talking about earning our salvation. He's not talking about our justification and stand before God. He's talking about repairing our relationship. Not that his love is diminished, but when we sin and we have by our own sin, our mind and heart comes out of unity with God. And by confessing it and asking God to cleanse that away from the dialogue, from the communion, it repairs our relationship. So he's not telling us to get born again a second time. He's not asking us to pray that we would be justified by faith. He's praying that our communion and our dialogue and our mind being renewed would be repaired so we can feel from him and understand what he's saying to us by his word. Because when we sin, it dulls our spirit. But when he forgives us, the idea is right there in John chapter 13, verse 10. It's the example of what God told Peter. He said, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter goes, I don't need to wash your feet. You're not going to do that to me. He says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Because Peter says, wash everything. He says, Peter, just sit down. Just listen for a minute. He goes, I don't need to wash everything. You're already clean, but your feet are defiled by just the walk in a fallen world. We need regular cleansing in that repaired connection with God. I'm talking about the sensible connection. We're connected to God even when we don't feel it, but our spirit's dulled. We're talking about washing away the residue where we feel and communicate with God in the way we did before we grieved the Holy Spirit. We confess our sin, and he cleanses it from us. It has nothing to do with justification by faith. The sixth petition, paragraph E. This is very, very significant. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but I want to stir your mind up to this sixth one. This is not a small one at all. This is the prayer, lead us not into temptation, or the prayer, deliver us from evil, because it's one prayer said negative and one it said negative and said positive. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. What he's talking about is asking the Lord to intervene, to keep us. Look at paragraphs G, what Jesus told the apostles. He said there's a time where you're going to enter into temptation. Now, he meant the night of when he was taken from the garden, went before the high priest. When he said, pray that you don't enter into temptation, he's not talking about a general temptation of being in a fallen world. There are these dramatic moments when the enemy brings us into temptation in a very strategic way. Strategic is not the right word, very intense way. Where a storm of temptation comes to our life that's bigger than the general temptation of living in a fallen world. That's what Jesus is talking about. I have a little bit on there, on this, on the notes here. And Jesus saying, I want you to actually pray this prayer that I would deliver you. I call it a pre-temptation prayer. And I'm assuming most believers don't do this prayer. Jesus said it's the final prayer of the six. And it's very significant. Before your trouble, before the storm of the intense temptation that might only hit you a few times in a year or a few times in your life. I don't know fully what it would be in everyone's life, but I'm talking about an unusual storm of temptation. That strange combination where our lust is stirred up. And lust is more than sexual, by the way. Lust is anger, bitterness, covetousness, envy. Lust is a lot of things. It's that strange combination where our human lust is stirred, where a demon comes in a heightened way like a flaming missile, and where the circumstance is opportune for us to respond. All three of them come together, and it becomes the temptation. And Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. Before that hits you, ask me to tip you off, cut you off, tip you off, take you to the right or the left, direct you in a different way, and I will actually do it if you think you need it. He told the apostles, you need to be doing this tonight. And they all fell asleep and they all fell away from him for the night. He says, you really need to be doing this right now. It's not just your natural fears are going to be stirred. Demons in heightened demonic activity are going to be touching you, and there's going to be an opportune situation. It's all going to come together, and I can help you if you think you need the help enough to ask me ahead of time. I think this is probably
One of the most significant prayers that is probably the least prayed prayer in the Bible. Amen. Let's end with that. Let's stand. I look at this, I go, Lord, I don't even know this prayer. I'm at the bottom of that mountain just circling it. And he says, that's good. Just stay with it. I'll bring you up little by little over time. Holy Spirit, teach us. Let's just open our hearts before the Lord right now. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to touch us related to prayer. Beloved, there's no greater place where power is released than prayer, no greater man of prayer, and no greater teacher on prayer, all come together in one passage. I'm saying, Lord, I got to go here. I got to go deeper in this. All of these six things, I have to go deeper. Let's pray. Let's talk to him for a moment. I just want to encourage you just for a moment just to close your eyes so you're not distracted by everybody moving around. Just talk to him. Lord, I want to be a person of prayer. I really do. Just say something like that. Not repeat, just your own words. I want to do this. I want to go there. It's time for me to go to the next level of maturity in prayer. Lord, these six glorious truths. Holy Spirit, teach me. I got to know them. I got to know them to the next measure. Then again, I got a bigger measure later and a bigger measure later over the year. Here I am, Lord. I want to be that woman, that man of prayer, even in my weakness. I know you'll help me. I know you will. Lord wants to take this out of the children's church kind of nursery poetry status that's in some of our minds to one of the most significant passages for our life in the Bible. And it isn't poetry. I mean, some children really buy this stuff deep. I'm not putting them down. But I'm saying as adults, we relegate it to kind of a simple little thing. The Our Father. If you would like prayer tonight related to this subject, we've prayed for the sick for a while. You could receive prayer in your seat, but you're saying, no, I just feel like I have to get my prayer life at a whole nother level. I mean, I feel that way. We all feel that way. I mean, I work at the house of prayer and I feel that way. Lord, my prayer life needs to go to another level. If you would like prayer for prayer, how's that? Go ahead and come on up. Just stand on these lines. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit. Just, again, across the room. Everyone's not going to fit up there. Only a few will fit up here anyway. And you can go to the sides there. Oops, I guess there's that. Can't get there. Yeah, I think you can. Yeah, you can. You could move that. Yeah, move that, yeah. You guys can come up here if you want. Holy Spirit, here we are. Father, I ask you, let the light of your countenance shine on us right now. Come, Holy Spirit, come in power. Come and mark us by the fire. That fire on the sea of glass, like crystal around your throne. Come like fire in this room, I ask. Those joining us through the God TV and the web stream. Release your fire, Lord, I ask you. Even in living rooms, dorm rooms, all over the world right now. Come, Lord.
Shine your glory, God.
Lord, shine your glory right now, I ask you. Let your fire come.
Shine, Lord, shine.
Lord, I ask you right now across the room, shine on our spirit right now.
Light of your face. Shine, Lord, shine. Light of your face.
others in the room that want to pray, go ahead and come on out. If you love Jesus, you can pray for folks, whether you're visiting or you're local. We'll ask about 50 or 100 of you to come up and just pray for two or three people. Lord, release your glory right now.
Release your glory.
Release your fire right now. Release the light of your presence.
The light of your countenance, let it shine.
The light of your countenance, let it shine, Lord. Even now, Lord, shine, I ask you.
Grace to fast and pray to seek your face.
Again, about maybe 50 of you come down and pray for folks. If you pray on your ministry team back home, go ahead and come on up.
I need to know you, God, to know how to pray.
Lord, come and mark hearts. Come and release prophetic words. Strengthen their spirit.
Release your fire.
Come and release, engulf them with your presence.
An encounter, touch every heart tonight, God.
Lord, come and mark hearts. Come and release your presence. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Lord.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord.
Earth as it is in heaven, even now, Lord, I ask. Like arrows, you would strike hearts like arrows of your fire and love right now.
Release your fire on our hearts.
Release the arrow of the Lord to strike the heart.